Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 12. And our text this morning is Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and this is where we're at in the book of Hebrews. So let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. This is God's holy word. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that in your word, the Holy Scripture, there is truth objectively from you. Father, and we know that you have spoken to us in the Scripture in a way that we can understand. But we also know that only the Holy Spirit can give us hearts that are willing to accept what you say in such a way that it would truly have an impact upon our life. And that's what we pray for this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Human life is marked by suffering. The suffering that we experience as human beings can take many forms, and it can have many different causes. So some kinds of suffering, like sickness, bereavement, job loss, are just the result of life as fallen human beings in a world that is under the curse because of Adam's sin. Other kinds of suffering, such as abuse and theft and betrayal, are the result of the sin of others against us. And still other kinds of suffering, things like imprisonment or financial ruin or divorce, can be a result of our own sin. Such things are common to all human beings. And in addition to this, we as Christians will experience additional sufferings, which are the result of persecution for the sake of our faith in Christ. Now, people respond to suffering in a variety of different ways, many of which aren't healthy. So some people become bitter and angry. Others become hopeless and despairing. Still others try to ignore it and suppress any emotional response to it. And Christians are not exempt from any of these types of responses to suffering. And so the question that we ought to be asking as Christians is, oh God, how would you have us respond to the sufferings that we experience in life and as your people? And that is what Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 is really all about. Now, the answer that it gives is not comprehensive. That's important to say. There are other things that the Scripture says about this issue of how to respond to suffering. But what it does tell us is important. And so let's take a closer look at what God has to say to us on this issue in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And to begin with, we just have to situate this passage in its original context. Okay, so situating Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 in its original context. Now, the author is writing this letter to a group of Jewish Christians who are thinking about abandoning their faith in Christ because of the intense persecution that they're suffering. And we saw earlier in the book that that included things like public slander, confiscation of their property, and in some cases, imprisonment. Now, the author's purpose in this letter is to convince his Christian readers not to abandon their faith in Christ as they were thinking about doing. And one of the ways that he accomplished this, we saw in chapter 11, was by pointing them to the many people who had persevered in their faith through all kinds of trials and tribulations in times past. And these believers who had all died in faith serve then as examples for his readers and, of course, for us to follow. Then in the beginning of chapter 12, we saw in verses 1 through 4 that the author exhorted his readers to run this difficult race of the Christian life, which involves many sufferings, to run it with endurance, to be spurred on by the witness of those saints of old who have finished their race and now are like witnesses filling the stands around them. And also to run your race with endurance by looking to Jesus himself, who, having gone ahead and paved the way for his people through his death and resurrection, now stands at the finish line awaiting their arrival. Now that brings us to this text this morning, which picks up in verse 5 of chapter 12. And here, notice in verse 5, the first word is "and." So in other words, the author is about to add another reason why his Christian readers should persevere in faith through all these things that they are suffering in their Christian life. Now, having established the context then, let's take a look at what the author actually says here in these verses, chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And the first thing that we see is that the author continues this pattern that's there throughout the book of Hebrews of expounding a particular Old Testament text. So the author's practice throughout this letter had been to expound passages of Old Testament scripture just to jog your memory a bit. You remember that he did this with Psalm 8 back in chapter 2. He did this with Psalm 95 in chapters 3 and 4. He did it with Psalm 110 verse 4 in chapter 7. He did it with Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 in chapter 8. He did it with Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 and Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4 in chapter 10. And of course, chapter 11 is filled with all kinds of examples from the Old Testament. And now here in chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, he's going to do the same thing with another Old Testament text. Except this time he cites the words of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. So we read there in the text, in verses 5 through 6, you see him cite Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. And it says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And here's the quotation: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now the author believed, as you can see from his introduction of those verses, he believed this passage of Old Testament scripture contained some important truths which his Christian readers had forgotten, and they needed to be reminded of in order to persevere in their faith through the sufferings that they were experiencing in their Christian life. And he unpacked these truths in verses 7 through 11. Now, the first truth that the author sort of drew out of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 is what you might summarize as the requirement to endure suffering in the Christian life. The requirement to endure suffering in the Christian life, this is in verses 7 through 8. So the author of Hebrews took these two verses from the Proverbs, and notice he applied them directly to his Christian readers, God's new covenant people. And he says that in these verses, God was addressing them as his sons. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he cited the words of Proverbs 3:11-12. And as Christian readers then, hear in those words, the words of those verses, that the Lord is disciplining them as his sons, and that they were not to treat it lightly or to become weary of it, because the Lord's discipline is an expression of his fatherly love and care for them. And then the author drew out this conclusion for his readers in verse 7. He said, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." So the readers had been experiencing suffering in their Christian life, and they were becoming weary of it, and they were thinking even of abandoning their faith in Christ because of it. And the author had been calling them and calling them throughout this letter to endure, to press on, to persevere in your faith. And here he tells them another reason why they should do that. They have to endure the suffering they're experiencing in their Christian life because it is ultimately from God. It's part of the way that their heavenly Father disciplines them as his beloved children. I want to stop, and I just want to clarify what I think he meant by that. And the key is understanding that word that's translated discipline. In the Greek, it's the word paideia. Now, one lexicon defined that word as, quote, the act of providing guidance for responsible living. It could also be translated training. And that training would include both positive instruction, of course, in what is right, and also negative correction for wrongdoing. In fact, notice that word in the proverb translated chastises in verse 6. That actually meant to punish severely, even with corporal discipline. Now, this word, paideia, was commonly used to refer to the training which fathers provided to their sons in the process of their upbringing. In fact, this word is used in exactly that way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul there says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, the paideia, and instruction of the Lord." And this is clearly the way that the word is being used here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 5 through 11. It referred to the discipline, the training, including positive instruction and negative correction, which the Lord provides to his people because he is their father and they are his adopted children in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the training he provides them as he brings them up as his spiritual children unto spiritual maturity throughout the course of their life. And here he was saying, more specifically though, that the sufferings that his Christian readers were experiencing, that is, various forms of persecution, for instance, for the sake of their faith in Christ, that it was all part of the paideia, the discipline, the training of their heavenly Father, the Lord. Now, that didn't mean that the persecutions or the sufferings that they were experiencing were themselves good. Oh, no. For instance, the persecutions they were suffering, that was bad. They were the evil acts of wicked people. And behind them, of course, stood the malicious activity of the devil himself. But behind even the devil stood someone else, stood their heavenly Father, who was orchestrating all things in his providence to accomplish his good and his wise purposes. And he had ordained these very persecutions for them, his adopted children, as part of the paideia, the discipline process by which he would train them how to live as his holy people. The author suggested that part of the reason that his Christian readers were growing weary and losing heart in their persecutions and their sufferings is that they had forgotten that truth. They'd forgotten that even such things as persecution at the hands of evil men were ultimately, in an ultimate sense, from their heavenly Father as part of his fatherly training. And once they remembered that, they could see why they had to endure their sufferings without losing heart, without giving up. As the author put it in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. To give up on enduring suffering, in other words, is to give up on the training in righteousness which God the Father was providing them as his children. The Christians to whom the author was writing may have, think about this, may have interpreted the sufferings they were going through for the sake of Christ as a sign that God had abandoned them. They may have questioned, where was God in the midst of the wicked things being done to them by the unbelievers around them? They may have wondered, how could God let these things happen if he really loved us? But the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't understand. You've got it all wrong. The sufferings that you're experiencing are part of God's loving fatherly paideia, his training of you as his children. And this discipline is a sign of his relationship with you as father. It's a sign that you are his children. Every father disciplines his children. It's an expression of his love, of his care for them. This is exactly what Solomon had said in Proverbs 3, verse 12, which the author cited. The Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Indeed, this is not just in Proverbs. This is all throughout the scriptures. For instance, just a couple of other places. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Did you hear that? Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, to go to the end of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If the Lord didn't discipline us, if he didn't instruct us, if he didn't correct us and train us, even through suffering, even things like persecution and other kinds of sufferings, that would be a sign that he didn't love us because we weren't his children. Indeed, this is what is meant when the author said, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That Greek word translated illegitimate children referred to children that were born out of wedlock and who therefore in that day were not granted the legal status and the rights of a son. And in these types of cases, the father wouldn't take responsibility to raise up the boy as his own. Instead, the son would be sort of left without discipline, left to his own devices. That's the idea behind that word, translated illegitimate children. And the author is telling his Christian readers, look, the suffering that you're enduring, the trials that you're going through, it's all part of the paideia, the training, the discipline of your heavenly Father. If he did not ordain such things for you, instead leaving you without any discipline, it would be a sign that he did not own you as his own beloved children. Knowing that ought to have comforted them regarding their sufferings. It ought to have encouraged them to endure without losing heart. Brothers and sisters, we will all have to go through sufferings of various kinds in our Christian life. Some of you right now are experiencing very intense sufferings. How are you thinking about those sufferings? Have you forgotten the truths which the Lord has taught us so far in these verses? Do you remember that your sufferings have ultimately been ordained for you by the God who orders all things after the counsel of his will? It is true that sufferings come through secondary agents in his creation. In other words, when suffering is perpetrated by sinful men or fallen angels, Well, those secondary agents are morally culpable for the wickedness that they commit. But ultimately, everything which happens in God's universe is rooted in his eternal purposes that he has for his creation as the sovereign God. And so there's nothing which happens to us in this life, whether good or evil, which is not part of his wise and good plans for us as his people. You know, Job recognized this. God had permitted the devil, from the opening chapter of the book of Job, to strike Job with various kinds of sufferings, and not just mild sufferings, the worst kind. Poverty, bereavement, disease. But Job recognized that all these things, though they were perpetrated against him by Satan, he recognized that ultimately they were all from God himself. Did you know that? Job 1:21, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you remember chapter 2, verse 10? He said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we will not receive evil?" That's how Job saw it. What about you? Do you view your suffering that way? If not, I would suggest that you need to start. It's essential to being able to respond to it properly. I was reading a commentary by Richard Phillips this week, and he cited these words by Andrew Murray, which describes how this works. And they just struck me, and I want to pass them on to you. Andrew Murray said this. He says, "In every trial, small or great, first of all, and at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, 'My Father has allowed this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing.' We may be sure of this. Let us by faith rejoice in it." That's tough stuff, isn't it? And yet that isn't quite enough, is it? We have to recognize not only that suffering is ultimately ordained for us by our wise and good God, who Paul says in Romans 8 is working all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, but we also have to recognize that it is part of his discipline that he provides us as our heavenly Father. Sometimes suffering is his way of correcting us when we sin. It's a spiritual spanking of sorts, which serves to stop us in our tracks from going any further down a destructive path, which serves to turn us back in repentance and deters us from pursuing that way in the future. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 75. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." At other times, the Lord uses sufferings to test our faith and other aspects of our character so that it might be strengthened and refined, like muscles built up through resistance, or like metals that are refined by fire. And this is what I think James was referring to when he so famously said in James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we have to realize that they're ultimately from God, that they're part of his fatherly training and discipline of us. But even that's not enough to remember. In order to endure suffering without losing heart, we need to take it one step further. We need to recognize that when God disciplines us, even through suffering, it is a sign of his love for us as his children. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. If he left us without the discipline, which sometimes comes through suffering, it would indicate that he's not owned us as his children. He's just leaving us to our own devices. And if you can see that, then you will be better able to accept the suffering that he's ordained for you, for me. You'll be able to see it not as a sign that he doesn't love you or that he has abandoned you, but rather that it's part of his heavenly paideia, by which he expresses his fatherly love and care for you as his child, even when he allows you to go through painful things, because he's working good things for you through it. Finally, we must also remember that when it comes to God's purposes in our suffering, it's not all about just our own personal interests. Rather, the Lord has ordained to accomplish his purpose to glorify himself and, for instance, to promote the gospel through the sufferings of his people. Do you remember the Apostle Paul recognized this so clearly when in that wonderful chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, the whole chapter is about this, but just one verse, verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." There is such a temptation, isn't there, to become myopic, self-centered in the midst of our sufferings. And this is part of what leads to pouting and nursing anger and resentment toward God and then toward others. But we have to remember, we belong to God. And he has plans for our life which aren't just about us. Often the sufferings that he ordains for his people are part of a larger plan through which he's accomplishing things in the world that we don't even understand. And our job is to simply trust and obey him through it all, even willingly sacrificing our own personal interests for the promotion of his glory, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So the first truth that the author drew out of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, the one we spend the most time on, is the requirement to endure suffering. And we saw that in verses 7 through 8. The second truth is the response to suffering which Christians should have. And this is in verses 9 through 10. So the response to suffering which Christians should have, verses 9 and 10. The author continued in verse 9 by saying, "Besides this," okay, so in other words, he's about to add something else to what he'd been saying about God's paideia, his discipline, his training from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. And we see it there in the rest of verses 9 and 10. He says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Now, here the author was drawing, once again, upon the way that God addresses his covenant people as sons, in the proverb cited. In other words, there is a filial relationship between Christians and their God. He is their father. They are his children in a spiritual family. But then the author pointed to the analogous relationship that most of his readers had no doubt had with their earthly fathers. And the reason he does this is because he's going to use it to develop what's called a lesser to greater argument. Now bear with me here. So he pointed out that they had all, in other words, most of them had had earthly fathers who disciplined them growing up. And this was not something that they thought was inappropriate or outrageous. Rather, he says, and they showed him respect, due respect. Now, by the way, I realize that what the author is saying here is not by any stretch of the imagination accepted by modern people, is it? It's not accepted the way that the original readers would have accepted it. The original readers understood that God had established an authority structure in the home in which parents are given the authority over their children. And within that authority structure, They would take for granted that parents had the responsibility to train their children to live responsibly through both instruction and through corrective discipline. And so you see this, for instance, this mindset that would have been much more common in the ancient world than it is today in a passage like Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline," there's the word paideia, "and instruction of the Lord." Now, of course, the Bible also recognizes that both parents and children are sinners. So parents are warned not to abuse their authority and thus provoke their children to wrath, but to train their children with patience and love. Nevertheless, because they're children are also sinners and are therefore prone to disobedience. And if you're a parent and you haven't figured that out yet, then I can't help you. Because of that, it's expected in the Bible that parents will need to discipline their children, that they'll need to use corrective discipline with their children to teach them to honor and to obey their parents. And so specifically, the Bible also commends the use of loving, even corporal punishment, spanking, to do that. Now, that's not the only form of corrective discipline that you could use, but it certainly is the one repeatedly and explicitly mentioned in the scriptures, and I think it's been clearly not only assumed by the biblical writers some form of corporal discipline, but also has been proven, shall we say, to be the most effective, not just in our generation, but in any generation, not just here in America, but throughout the world. It's only really in recent times that people in the West have begun questioning the validity and the effectiveness of such discipline as part of a larger rethinking of human nature, of the whole parent-child relationship. So now children, it's assumed, are basically good. And children are assumed now more and more to have an autonomous right to live free from authority and from the direction even of their parents. And so now what we see is that children are encouraged to express themselves, to be who they are. Terrible idea, by the way. And parents are called to simply affirm that in their children. But as Christians, we need to be clear. We cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, follow the world down that path, abandoning parental authority over their children, abandoning the responsibility to train their children using discipline, including appropriate corporal punishment, consistently applied in a loving way. Indeed, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes that for parents to fail to do that is an absolute disaster for their children. Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." So Christian parents, let's just pause and note here, train your children to obey and honor you and to do what is right before God. When they disobey, when they disrespect you as their parents, or when they blatantly violate God's commands, apply corrective discipline. I would argue spanking is the norm. I think it's the most effective. But whatever you do, let me say this, it's got to be painful. Otherwise, it won't do any good. And it has to be done consistently. It has to be done every time, not just when you're at the absolute end of your rope. Try not to discipline in anger. Make sure your children know that when you're doing it, it's because you love them, and comfort them afterwards, and always explain to them from the Scripture why what they did was wrong before God, and then apply the healing balm of the gospel to them. If you have young children and they are wild and unruly, let me just give you a friendly pastoral admonition here. It's probably because you're neglecting this aspect of your training responsibilities as parents. Perhaps you've done that because you think that you're doing what is loving, But do you see, the scripture says that if you fail to discipline, that is unloving, because it's letting your child follow their sinful nature without restraint, which leads to ruin in their life. And so you see, it's this norm in human society, which would be recognized at that time by the original readers, which the author is now appealing to. And he's going to make a lesser to greater argument. He's saying to his Christian readers, look, you've all had earthly fathers who disciplined you growing up, and you respected them for them. And then he says, shall we not much more, as he said in verse 9, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if we submitted to the discipline of our earthly fathers, shouldn't we even be more willing to submit to the discipline of our heavenly Father by enduring even the sufferings that he ordains for our good, as we have seen above? Then the author strengthened this argument by highlighting how much better God is at disciplining us than our earthly fathers were. So first, he highlights the superior status of God over our earthly fathers. He described them as earthly fathers, which is pretty good. But he describes God as the Father of spirits, verse 9. In other words, if it was appropriate to respect the discipline of our earthly fathers because of their position as our earthly father, how much more appropriate is it for us to submit to God's discipline given his status as the very author of all living things? And then second, he highlighted the superior nature of God's discipline over that of our earthly fathers. So verse 10, he says, they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, whereas God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. In other words, if it was right for us to submit to the faulty discipline of our earthly fathers for a short time when we lived in their home, how much more fitting is it for us to submit to the perfect discipline of our heavenly Father, God himself, which will result in our holiness, and that without fail? You know, our earthly fathers, our earthly parents taught us many things, and we're grateful for that. But God makes zero mistakes in his training. He understands exactly what is best for us. He knows exactly how to make it happen. Our earthly parents may have been generally trustworthy in their discipline, but they can't compare to the trustworthiness of God in his discipline. Believer, do you trust God to train you in perfect wisdom for perfectly good ends? And let me suggest this, if you find that the answer in your soul is no, then you know what you need to do to begin. You need to repent of that. You need to confess that to God. You need to say, I haven't been trusting you, God. And then you must do, you need to begin to trust him in whatever sufferings you might be going through right now, because they're from him. They're part of his paideia. They're a sign and expression of his fatherly care for you. He does it because he loves you. He has good plans for you through it. And he's going to accomplish those plans without any fail. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't neglect his children's welfare. You may not be able to understand it, right? That's the problem. That's why your kids say to you, why can't I play video games for 3 hours again today? And say, look, I love you. I do this for your good. Well, we're the same way with God. We may not understand why he does what he does, but we must trust his character. Believe that he is doing what is best in the best possible way and move forward in trust. You know, there's that ancient, that old proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So that second truth that the author draws out of Proverbs 3:11-12 is the response to suffering which Christians should have. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. And now the third truth, very briefly, is the result of suffering which we can hope for. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. The result of suffering which Christians can hope for, verses 10 through 11. There are two things to notice here. First, at the end of verse 10, the author said that the goal which God is accomplishing through his discipline is, quote, it's amazing, that we might share in his holiness. In other words, the goal of God's discipline is that we as Christians might be sanctified in our character, that we might be holy as he is holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And then think of this, since Jesus is the exact representation of God's holy character, he shares in God's, the one nature of God. Since that is true, then sharing God's holiness could also be described as being conformed to the image of Christ in our souls. So Paul described how this is God's goal for us as Christians in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the end result, which God is accomplishing through his discipline as he works all things together for our good, the ultimate good which he is accomplishing in our lives is that we would be like his son, Jesus Christ, in our character, in our conduct. And then the author went on to say something else about the goal of God's discipline in verse 11 of the text. And there you see, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author's pointing out the fact that God's discipline is going to be painful. Whether he's testing us through trials designed to refine and strengthen us, or whether he's correcting us with consequences for our sin, it's going to involve pain. It's going to involve some measure of suffering. And we need to expect that to be part of the Christian life. But he went on to offer the hope that the end result of God's painful discipline will be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now he's using, of course, an agricultural metaphor there. God's discipline is the process of cultivation. The fruit produced as a result of God's discipline is righteousness. And that righteousness is described as being characterized by peace. Now the point's simple. God disciplines us to make us righteous in our character. The result of being righteous in our character is that we will experience a measure of peace. That's that rich Hebrew word, shalom, wholeness, well-being, life as it's meant to be lived. Now, to understand, how does this work? I want you to consider in Galatians 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the work of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. So in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5, Paul described the works of the flesh this way. He said, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, these things are easy to do. They're what our sinful nature desires to do. All we have to do is indulge the desires of our flesh, and these types of things will result. But these things do not lead to peace. They lead to pain and heartache and grief and guilt and shame and destruction and ultimately death. But then in verses 22 through 23, on the other hand, Paul described the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now these things are hard. These are the opposite of what our sinful desire produces. They can come only from the Holy Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit. He has to come into our lives and change our heart and give us new holy desires. And we have to deny the desires of the sinful nature and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in order to produce these things in our life. This is what the Lord is training us to do. It's a painful process. But let me tell you, it is worth it. Because unlike the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit do lead to peace. The more these things characterize our lives, the more we will be healthy and whole and flourishing human beings as God intended us to be. These are the result of God's discipline, his paideia, his training in our life, sharing in his holiness, becoming righteous in our character, which leads to peace. So while the process of being disciplined by God is going to be painful, the end result is so, so worth it. And nothing will stop God from bringing it about. And that should encourage us. It should encourage us to endure the pain and the suffering involved without losing hope. But take care, believer, because unless you share those goals, unless those goals are the ultimate goal for your life, you will never be happy with God's discipline. If what you want from God are the things of this world, be it good things, marriage and family and children, money, possessions, career, success, security, comfort, etc. If you think of God as existing to make you fulfilled and happy in terms of the economy of this world, you will be sorely disappointed with his training of you. Because God may not give you those things. That's certainly not the goal that he's seeking to accomplish in you. Indeed, sometimes he might see fit to withhold those things, even take those things away from us in order to give us what he knows is infinitely better. He disciplines us in such a way as to make us holy as he is holy, to desire him above all else, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because he knows that it's that which will make us truly happy. He knows the things of this world offer only superficial and temporary pleasures, but his holiness offers a joy and a satisfaction which is deep and eternal. And so in order to submit to his discipline in our lives, which includes the experience of sufferings of various kinds, we have to learn to desire that result which he intends to accomplish through it. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves kicking at his discipline. Like children who, in their ignorance and in their immaturity, complain that their parents won't let them eat candy and play video games all day. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then it's important to recognize that these things don't apply to you. They're not speaking to you because you are not yet a child of God. It's interesting, a number of years back, the current Pope Francis was famous for saying to people of various religious beliefs who had gathered together, saying, "One thing is for certain, we are all the children of God." But that's not true. In fact, I think it's a dangerous lie. Oh, the Bible says that we're all children of God in a very general sense. We're all his creatures. He's our Father in that sense, that we had our origin from him. But what the Bible says is that because of sin, we are all alienated and even hostile toward God. Oh, not the God of your own making. You're fine with him. But the God revealed in Scripture, the true God, we are all hostile toward him as sinners. And unless we're saved, we are going to perish eternally under his righteous judgment. But God the Father has sent the person of God the Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ, to save a remnant of rebellious creatures from the consequences of their sin. And Jesus, the Son of God, he did everything necessary to accomplish their salvation apart from any contribution on their part. He came and he assumed human flesh and lived a perfectly righteous life as our representative. And then he went to the cross and bore the full punishment and wrath that we deserved for our sin in our place as a substitute. And then he rose again from the dead so that we might be vindicated before God and have eternal life and fellowship with him. And he has sent out the gospel, an announcement of good news, that whoever will repent of their sins, renouncing any merit or worth on their own part, and simply put their trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then they can receive the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, reconciliation with their Creator, adoption into the family of God as sons and daughters, so that they can say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're not a child of God right now. But you can be if you will come to Jesus Christ, his Son, in faith that he might save you this morning. Well, in conclusion, our lives as Christians, we know they're marked by suffering. And we need to know how God would have us respond to it. And that's what Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 is all about. It teaches us about the requirement to endure suffering in the Christian life. It's part of the way God disciplines us as his sons. He tells us the response to suffering which we as Christians should have. We should submit to it as an expression of God's fatherly love and care for us. And then he tells us the result of suffering which Christians can hope for, sharing in his holiness which leads to peace. I just pray that these truths will strengthen you to endure suffering as the discipline of your heavenly Father, which he has ordained for us, for our good. And to do so without giving up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. Oh Lord, we confess that we are weak. We are like children. And oftentimes, in our ignorance of your purposes, and in our frailty and weakness, and in our corruption, we question your ways. We stumble in unbelief, not trusting you as we ought. And especially when those fiery trials hit us, O God. I know that many in this room are going through deep waters of trials. And we just pray for your grace that you might even this morning take the instruction of this word and train us so that we might be equipped to endure sufferings in a way that is honoring to you. Father, help us to see it as part of the way that you train us up as your children, to see your love in it, to recognize that these are from your hand, and to that we can see that it is all part of you owning us as your children. And sometimes we know, Lord, you put us through the ringer so that we might come out the other side stronger and more refined, that we might share in your holiness. Help us to hunger and thirst for that righteousness that comes as a result of such training from you. Lord, we pray it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.